Today we continue the study in Philippians that we began last week on the great hymn of Christ that is contained in chapter 2 in verses 5 through 11. We looked at the first part of that, and I explained last week that when you look at this passage and you see everything that is contained in it, when it comes to a conclusion, the concluding phrase reminds us that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's going to describe that in greater detail, but he makes it very clear in the way it is presented. So I've used that as the title of the message, and we carry that over. It's actually just one sermon preached over the course of 2 weeks. But the passage breaks down into two very simple parts, the first of which we looked at last week, that deals with his self-humiliation. And so Jesus humbled himself, and we see that as he did, that led him from his eternal glory into the incarnation, born in Bethlehem, ultimately to live a perfect sinless life, and then to offer himself as a sacrifice on the cross, and to surrender in obedience and humility, even, it says, to the point of death on the cross. In so doing, when Jesus died, he then paid the penalty of our sin, and he is the one that we rely upon for our salvation from sin. So when you look at the passage in this regard, what you see is that it begins at a very high point, and then it seems to work its way down and brings us to the place where we are at the lowest point when Christ is crucified and buried. You might even consider in this passage that it seems like every breath that would read this passage would reach that point and then sort of pause. Let me read it for you. In verse 6, it says, "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." And so we reflect on Jesus' sacrifice, and we see with very specific clarity how he humbled himself, and in this humiliation, he offered himself. But then verse 9 signals a change. Everything is going to move in a new direction, and rather than downward, it's going to be upward, and we're going to see Christ as he is being exalted. This second point brings us to the primary point of the latter portion of the passage in verses 9 through 11. And I've called it his super exaltation. So we see his humble or obedient humiliation, now we see his super exaltation. The sacrifice of Jesus is a profound reality. Verses 6 through 8, describing the downward progression of Christ from the glory of heaven to the reality of the incarnation and finally his sacrificial death, demonstrates the process by which God has provided redemption to people who would place their trust in the finished work of Christ for salvation. So this is what we see on display. But the process doesn't end here. When it seems that the plan of redemption is at its lowest point, while Jesus remained dead in a borrowed tomb, life was waiting to burst free from the shackles of death and claim victory in new eternal life. What began in the first 3 verses of this hymn with a descent leading to the cross, will now rise in the last 3 verses to the glorious conclusion of all heaven and all eternity in history, heralding Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. 3 things that we note then, he is highly exalted. Look at verse 9. It says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." Highly exalted means super exalted. It means exalted to the place above every other thing that could in any wise be exalted itself. So that there isn't anything greater than Christ. While the change in tone and structure of the hymn shows us that there is a change in the way we are to think about this, God now becomes the subject rather than Christ. Up to this point, we see what Christ has done, but in verse 9, it says, God has highly exalted him. God becoming the subject rather than Christ, the purpose of God's actions in Christ and through Christ now becoming very evident to all. Christ, having been highly exalted, means that he is placed in a position above everything else. Now, it doesn't mean that he has attained some greater measure of exaltation or divinity that he didn't have before. The cross didn't make Jesus better. It didn't complete something that was incomplete. It didn't fulfill something unfulfilled. What the cross did was simply carry on revealing the very nature of the divine found only in him. So that what we see through the cross is not something that makes Jesus better or gives him a greater position of authority, but rather what we see is the expression of that which had always been. Now, this is key. If you don't understand this the way you need to, you'll misunderstand it in a way that devalues or takes away from the very understanding of the nature of God. You can't look at who God is and say that there is anything in him, of him, or a part of him that is incomplete. The nature of God is such that he is utterly sufficient in and of himself. Now, what does that do? Well, one thing that it does that always leaps to my mind, first of all, is that it reminds me of my place as the created and him as the creator. The created, the creature, does not dictate to the creator. The creator is sufficient and above all else, and we must never lose sight of that. What it means is that he can't fail. It means that he can't be diminished. It means that he can't lose. It means that everything that he's promised will come to pass. It means that all that he has revealed is going to be fulfilled. It is absolutely essential that you cling to the nature and the understanding of the full nature of who God is in order to strengthen and have confidence in your faith in him as well. This is a vital understanding and an important part of what this passage is teaching. I told you last week that there is more doctrine contained in this passage of Scripture, perhaps regarding Christ at least, than any other in all of the Bible. And it concentrates it in a way that makes it so profound. However, spending all of our time discussing, debating, and analyzing the doctrine of this is not why this was given. No one paints a picture in order to put it on display for people to criticize and agonize over every brushstroke, but rather it is painted as an expression of the artist who wants to express something that they hold within themselves. The same can be said for this poem as it speaks of the Christ who has saved us and redeemed us and is going to be exalted above all else. It is not given in order for our analysis, but for our understanding, our encouragement, and for his truth and glory. And so this is to bring us to a greater awareness of who God is and what God is doing in the world to redeem through Jesus Christ. The exaltation of Jesus then means the release of believers from both sin and death, setting the stage for the final movement of history ending in the glorious redemption of all creation. What was once mystery is now made manifest through the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 9 helps us to see that he is highly exalted and has bestowed on him the name above every name. In addition to his exaltation, then, this name that is above every name, some question, what is it? Verse 11 gives you the answer, so you can look ahead, because it says that Christ Jesus is Lord. The name above every name isn't the name Jesus, it is Jesus Christ is Lord. It's Lord. And so the name that is above every name, now declaring him not to be a Lord, but to be the Lord, which he has always been, but now is revealed through the resurrection. This is what he's saying. The word Lord, or the name Lord, is the same name that we find throughout the Bible. It is the covenant name of God. It is the name Yahweh, and it means the one who makes the covenant with his people and then fulfills that covenant of promise in all that he has given. You look back in the Old Testament, you see it all throughout from the time of Abraham forward. And then what we find later on is that that name, as it carries over into the New Testament, is now going to be sealed in our hearts and minds because Jesus is Lord, and thus we have the new covenant that is in his blood. And so the Bible speaks to us then that he has been given the name above every name, and that name is Lord. The personal covenant name of God then is refers to his character, but also to his function. So Jesus as Lord is telling us who he is, but also what he does. Acts 2:36 says this in the sermon that Peter preached on Pentecost, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." By virtue of his humility and obedience, Jesus has become the object of adoration, but also the administrator of all of God's affairs. Since the ascension, all that God is comes to us through Christ, which means that when Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father but through me," now we see that on full display. And all who will come to him must do so through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this poses a problem, at least in the culture. Not for us as believers gathered in this place, but in the culture in which you and I live. And that is that Jesus Christ is Lord. But when you read that, you need to understand it's definite. And it means he is the Lord, which means he is the only Lord. So what does that mean for every other God who claims divinity? It means they're all false. All of them. You say, well, you know, that's not going to win you any friends. Well, am I here to win friends or am I here to be faithful to the truth? That's the question. Are we as a church here to go along with a world that is declining and doing its level best to deny Christ, which has always been the case? Are we here to stand firm in the faith in Jesus Christ? I'm not calling us to some sort of militant position. I am saying that we must never compromise the conviction that Christ alone is Lord, because when you do, not only do you cave to a culture of death, but you also remove your voice from a world that desperately needs truth. And while many may reject, some will accept. And if you don't tell them, then who will? The Bible is eminently clear in this regard that we have been called to declare Jesus Christ as Lord. God has highly exalted him and placed him in this position for this purpose. So he is highly exalted. Verse 10 tells us that he is universally acknowledged. Look at what it says. "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Universally acknowledged. The goal or purpose of God's exalting Jesus is now expressed in the hymn with two parallel ideas focusing on Jesus as the object of worship. Knee will bow, tongue will confess. And so these two functions are going to rise to the surface in the latter part of the hymn. It is our response. The goal or purpose then of exalting Jesus in the hymn is to lift him up so that he becomes the object of worship. Every knee should bow, every tongue confess. The first in verse 10 shows us that every creature in the universe will acknowledge who Jesus is. the name from verse 9 is now repeated, but as a crescendo leading us to verse 11, demonstrating that only Jesus is the object of worship and adoration. Wherever his name has authority, he will be worshiped. And so as we look at this passage, we think about the subject of worship and what is being described in this hymn in almost an end times awareness, where we see images like this in the book of Revelation, and we hear those declarations there, and we hear about all that is to take place when the Lamb is on the throne and everyone is gathered at the foot of the throne, and we all are singing the glory of God, and we are lifting up in praise to the Lamb and to the Father, and all of this amazing imagery that is presented in John's vision in Revelation helps us to see what is going to be. And yet, we are invited to be a part of that now, so that the church is a part of singing the worship, of declaring the worship, of worshiping through the word and through prayer now. So I believe that the hymn given to us in Philippians is given at least in part for the purpose of helping us to understand that to really know Christ is to do so through worship. Now, what does the word worship mean? It's not included in the text. It is implied. This is my interpretation. And so don't misunderstand. But I believe it is consistent with what we see here. To worship means to assign or ascribe worth. It means that we elevate that object that is the recipient of our worship above every other thing in our lives. To worship Christ, then, is to elevate him. Even though God has exalted him, that's his position, whether you worship him or not, the reality is that now what's happening is we are coming into a position of agreement with who God is and what God has done through Christ. We are putting ourselves in the position where we are in agreement with the eternal. We are in agreement with the Word of God. We are a part of the praise, the chorus of worship that is continual to Christ until that time he returns. And so when he tells us that we are going to worship him, he does it by reminding us that every knee will bow. The bowing of the knee is an indication, physical posture of submission, obedience, and acknowledgement. He is universally acknowledged. So that wherever his authority extends, everything is to worship him. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So that means he is to be worshiped everywhere. One other thing about this language in verse 10 is that it speaks to us in a way that reminds us of triumph or victory. The bending of the knee being a posture of submission indicates that Jesus is the conqueror of all as well. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 24, it says this, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow. We hear these words. Those who submit to Jesus' lordship, he says, are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Notice that the context refers only at this point to people. He's talking about persons. He's talking about the heavenly beings. He's talking about and all the spiritual beings. He's talking about you and I, the living who are on the planet at any given moment, and under the earth. He's talking about those who have died. And so he reminds us that there is a realm of existence in each of these, even though we don't see it. We only see the material world. We only see the physical realm. There is a realm. He reminds us repeatedly of this. He tells us things like that our enemy isn't flesh and blood. It's the principalities and powers of the air. He reminds us of the host of heaven on a continual basis throughout the Word. And so all of this brings us to an awareness that there are realms of existence that exceed and go beyond that which we experience today. In fact, what we are experiencing today is brief in comparison to all else. But he also tells us that every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. It is a powerful statement indeed, but it reminds us that Jesus Christ indeed is Lord. This is a hymn that includes every conceivable habitation of personal beings. And all of them, he says, will bow their knees. Now, that brings up one other question. And it's repeated in the next verse, so it applies to verses 10 and 11. When he says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess, there is a teaching out there. I told you I wouldn't spend a lot of time on all of the details, but this is one that we have to give some attention to. There's a teaching out there that uses this verse to state that the day is coming that whether people accept Jesus or whether they don't, that they will all be brought into the kingdom of God, and that in the end, everybody will be saved, and that this is a description of that. I want you to know that that is a lie. Steve Brown used to say that it's a lie that comes from the pit and smells like smoke. I think that that's an appropriate way to describe this. You do not have to accept Jesus as your Lord in order to be made to bow your knee. What he is saying is that everyone will bow their knee. Everyone will confess, including not only those who have accepted him, but those who have rejected him. He is saying that every enemy will ultimately be defeated, and in the process that those who are left will then become a part of the eternal family of God. But he makes it very clear that this is something that isn't dependent. God's authority and the lordship of Christ and the supremacy of all that is promised in the final analysis is not dependent on our acceptance. It is dependent only on his preeminence. And as a result of that, every knee will bow, even those who have rejected him. The difference is that they will face judgment, while those who have accepted him will be welcomed into the eternal world to come. So he is described then as highly exalted, universally acknowledged, and third, in verse 11, eternally worshipped. Verse 11 says, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The second purpose that goes along with the previous verse is that every tongue will confess. So every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue includes the same groups as every knee. The confession is a way of bringing full acknowledgement of the lordship of Christ. The verbal expression expected makes the exaltation real for every being named. It is similar to the teachings of the New Testament when Jesus says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before the Father. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. When you say it, you make it real, don't you? I have been taught, and I know it to be true, that there are times when we need to step aside from the things of life and we need to talk about them, whether it's the emotions associated with them or the practical realities that go along with them. The Bible even reminds us of this, that we are to confess our sins to one another. It reminds us that in confession that we find healing and restoration. There is a power in confession that takes what is inward and shares it outwardly. It's an act of obedience, but it can also be a measure of relief. When I spoke with Caden and shared the gospel with him and was helping him to get ready, and he was already there, and his parents had done a good job of getting him to that place and help guiding him. And he knew what he wanted to do. But I told him, I said, when you pray that prayer, you need to say it out loud. And I said, not because it makes you more saved, but because it makes it so real. I ask him questions, and I don't ask him questions to trip him up. I ask him questions and help him along the way so that he gives the correct answers and he says those answers. You don't forget that. There are two things that come not back, the spoken word and the spent arrow. When we speak it, it becomes permanent. Remember this. Everything that God has done in all of creation and throughout all of history as we understand and know it, he has done by his word. In the beginning was the word. And the word was with God and the word was God. Everything that he does by the word. So that when he tells us that every tongue will confess, we once again, through worship, come into that position of agreement with who Christ is, but also what Christ has done. His nature, his administration, his form, his function. All of this becomes very real for us. And so the hymn is not just teaching us, but celebrating with us the conclusion of this. So that in verse 11, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then lastly, to the glory of God the Father. Honoring Jesus in this way fulfills the plan and purpose of God for all creation. He elevated Jesus to a position of lordship, and the confession now is to the glory of God the Father. What we are seeing is the perfect unity in the Godhead. Father, Son, Spirit. The actions of Jesus in his exaltation ultimately bring glory to the Father, reminding us that this is also what we are being called to be a part of. We too then live for his glory. So at the bending of the knee, at the confession of Jesus as Lord, all of this results in this amazing expression of glory and revelation of glorious truth to God the Father. All the confusion is gone. All the uncertainty is eliminated. All the fear is driven away, and all of the truth rises to the surface where there can no longer be any doubt or opposition. Everything that is made to bring glory to God. Your highest purpose is in that reality. I've said it so many times that it's become almost cliche. But quoting John Piper, that we are most satisfied when God is most glorified seems to be the perfect way to describe all that is given here. Stand with me and bow your heads for just a moment. We did this last week, but we need to do it again. Listen carefully. Let the Spirit speak into your heart and your mind. It says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Is this your place? Is this your position? Do you come in submission on bended knee with a confession on your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord? Is there anything else in your life that is supreme above your faith? Is there anything else that you would yield your allegiance to at the expense of your belief in Christ? Will you be among those who will rise in the final analysis to stand together, giving glory to the Father and taking up that final new creation that is sure to come through Jesus Christ? Or are you uncertain and in doubt? Are you in fear of judgment, conviction of sin? Do you feel the weight of your sin and the shame that is associated with it? Have you never known grace or forgiveness? Have you never known liberty and the joy that is associated with such freedom? I want you to know that you can. And you do so in such a simple way. As you feel the tug of your spirit by God's Spirit calling you to Himself, you simply acknowledge that you are a sinner. You look to Him, believing that what Jesus did when He died on the cross is enough to pay the penalty of your sin, and that He did it just for you. He became sin who knew no sin so that we could be saved. You become His righteousness. By faith, you believe that the sacrifice of Christ given for you is sufficient to pay the penalty of your sin. And you believe that the righteousness of Christ lived before us all is sufficient to declare you righteous, even as we still struggle with this body of sin in this life. Having committed your life to Jesus, having prayed for the forgiveness of your sin, having devoted yourself to following Him and to growing in your faith in Him, you become a child of God. You are set free from the shame, from the guilt, and from the penalty of your sin. You say, well, that just seems too easy. There must be something else that I should do. What more can you do than to give your life? What more do you have to offer than everything? Please, there is no reason for you to live in fear of judgment. There is no reason for you to live in fear of death. And there is no reason for you to carry the weight of sin and shame that continues to destroy. Come to Jesus today. Commit your life to Him now. Be saved, redeemed, and join the chorus of celebration of all who call Him Lord.